You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Good morning, Peace Church. It's good to be worshiping with you all this morning. If you don't know me, my name's Ethan. I'm the director of worship here at Peace Church. So most Sundays, my time up on this platform is spent leading you in song. I don't often get the opportunity to sit shoulder to shoulder with you and to sing and proclaim those truths with you. And I'm so grateful that we got to do that this morning. I'm so grateful that we got to sing together, Jesus, you are the God who saves. My righteousness is in Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' debt. My weary load was borne by him. He alone can give me rest, and I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a child of God. God is so good. Amen? He's so worthy of our worship. He's such a kind father. I love the passage that Grayson opened up for us as our call to worship, Psalm 63. Oh God, you're my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You know, there's a difference between being able to open up God's word and say, yes, that's true, I agree, and then reading scripture and saying, yes, amen, I believe it because I've experienced it. I've tasted what the psalmist is talking about. Have any of you ever been able to say, God, you're my God, I seek you, I'm so thirsty for you, it's like I'm in a desert with no water. I ache for you, God. I was thinking about that this week, and God brought to mind a memory that I had of being a freshman in high school, and I went on a youth retreat with my youth group, and we were all worshiping one night of the retreat, singing together, and I just felt compelled to leave the room, and so I did. I got up, I left the room, and went to my cabin, and I just remember laying face down on the floor, and for a half hour at least, just praying, God, I love you. God, I'm so hungry for more of you. Show me more of your presence. Help me not to sin against you, God. I'm so sorry for the ways that I sin against you, God. I'm hungry for more of you. I'm so hungry for more of Jesus. I had this deep feeling that I had not yet plumbed the depths or experienced the fullness of what it means to know Christ and be in relationship with him and serve him. And now those things don't happen every day. But if you're a Christian this morning, I hope that you can at least identify a little bit. I hope you've tasted that a little bit, that desire that stirs in your soul that said, God, there is so much about you that I don't know and cannot comprehend and have not yet experienced. And God, I'm done with immaturity. I want to walk in maturity with you. I'm done with the shallows. I want to dive to the depths. And maybe you don't even know what I'm talking about when it comes to having a relationship with the Lord this morning, but even if that's the case, I think we can still track together. I think this feeling that I'm talking about, this ache for depth, is something that everybody experiences. Because our world lives in the shallows. Our world lives in shallow relationships, shallow ambitions, shallow pleasures. If you don't believe me, just think about how much our world obsesses over self-expression and sex and money and status, all of these things that promise if you give yourself over to this, you'll experience the depth of fullness. You'll be satisfied. Your emptiness will go away. And people will sacrifice so much, they'll give up their time and their energy and their money and their efforts and their dignity, and they'll even give up their freedom in the pursuit of fullness. So, Christian or not this morning, I think if you dig down deep enough, you'll discover this intuition that asks in those quiet moments, there must be more than this. And the things that we determine will fill that void are the things that we will pursue. And whatever we determine is going to fill that void in us is the thing that we're going to end up building our life around. And as we build our life and center our lives around those things, whatever they are, you know, those things then become the standard by which we see the whole world and the standard by which we assess other people and how we judge other people. And that's exactly what our passage today is going to talk about. We're in the book of Colossians chapter 2, so if you want to grab your Bibles and turn there. Today, as we look at God's word, this is what we're going to learn. Jesus invites us to find fullness by holding fast to him and nothing else. Jesus invites us to find fullness by holding fast to him and to nothing else. Nothing else. We're about halfway, as far as I can tell, through our series in the book of Colossians, this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Colossae, a church that he'd never met but still has much affection for. He's writing to these people, and as we open up this book, Peace Church, remember that we recognize this is a letter written to specific people at a specific time, just like God's giving us a phone call. I got you, Nick. No, we believe that God has written a specific letter to specific people at a specific time, but also because the Holy Spirit has inspired this book, as we open up these pages, we recognize that God is speaking to us now, that God's word is living and active. And so as we prepare to read God's word together, let's first pray and prepare our hearts, ask the Lord to make our hearts soft so that we might hear his voice and obey. So pray with me. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words, wrote them through the Apostle Paul, and we pray that as we read them today and study them together, that you would make clear their meaning to us, that you would show us how they point us to Christ. God, I pray against every distraction. In Jesus' name, I pray against every effort of the enemy that would seek to distract us from the truth. We thank you for your word that gives us life. Holy Spirit, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23 is where we're camping out this morning. It's page 1253 if you're grabbing the Bibles from the seat racks in front of you. And I really would encourage you to open up a Bible on your lap or in your app, because when you're looking at the words of Scripture, that's how you can tell I'm not feeding you my own ideas. You got to keep your eyes glued to the text, Peace Church. We're going to be looking at that hard this morning. So Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. Here we go. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is God's word, and we're thankful for it. Amen? Amen. Well, as we look at our text this morning, we have to look at the very first word. The first word in verse 16 is therefore. And that's an important word because it tells us that what Paul is about to say is based upon something he has already said. You know, the old Bible study adage is that whenever you see a therefore, you have to look for what it's there for, right? So in order for us to clearly, with a clear perspective, walk into our text this morning, I want us to do a little bit of review. So if you'll permit me, we're just going to do a hop, skip review through the book of Colossians for just a moment. If we go back to Colossians chapter 1, right at the beginning of the chapter, we see that Paul is thankful for the Colossian church, and he prays for them. He prays for their faith, the faith which, just a verse later, he's going to say is bearing fruit throughout all the world. And then a little bit later in the chapter, he tells them a little bit more about the content of his prayer. He says he asks that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that word filled and that idea of being filled is going to show up a couple more times as we hop skip our way through the next couple chapters. So keep your eye open for that. Then a little bit later, Paul goes into this beautiful hymn about the glory of who Christ is and what he's done. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him and by him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And then he says, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then at the end of chapter 1, Paul unfolds to the Colossians the purpose of his own ministry. He says, we proclaim Christ, and we warn and teach everyone in order that they might be presented mature. In order that they might be presented mature. And then we get to the beginning of chapter 2. Paul says his hope for the Colossian church and the churches in that region is that they might be knit together in love to reach the riches of all full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So in that last little sentence, we're given a hint as to why Paul is writing this letter, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And what he hints at here, he makes clear in this next verse. In verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. So this is the purpose of why Paul is writing. This is the occasion that's brought about his letter. He's writing that the Colossian church might not be deluded by false teaching. And we're going to see this verse echoed very much in the passage that we're looking at today. But before we dive into our passage for today, we have to look at one more section that's leading up to our passage. And it's Paul's unpacking and the reminding the Colossian church of the gospel. Now remember, the Colossian church was a church that was probably made up mostly of Gentiles. And so Paul is speaking to this Gentile church, and he says, Jesus holds the fullness of all deity, and you have been filled in him, and he is the head. He has all authority. And it's in Christ that you have been brought in as Gentiles into the covenant of God's people. You've been given the covenant promises. You've been brought into God's family. That's what it means when Paul says you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands. You've been given the spiritual sign of God's covenant. And you've been buried with him in baptism. And you've been raised with him from the dead. And God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. He set them aside. He nailed them to the cross. And not only that, but all of your former masters, the authority that you reported to, that you were enslaved to, he's disarmed them. He's taken away their teeth. He's put them to open shame. He's triumphed over them. He's given us victory. And it's after Paul reminds the Colossians of the gospel that they believed that we come to our passage today, starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. So what we have to understand about our passage today is that it's couched within Paul's letter to the Colossians. And in this part, he's making clear that he's writing them a warning. He's giving them a warning against false teaching. Because somehow, this idea that you needed to adhere to rules and regulations and rituals in order to attain a higher level of holiness, a deeper experience of Christ, a higher level of maturity, somehow that idea had seeped into the church in Colossae. And Paul was warning them, don't give in to that idea. So, and we can probably assume that the Colossians were a well-meaning church. If we look at the last verse in our passage today, verse 23, it says, all these things, they're no use in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we can kind of surmise that the goal of the church was to stop the sin of their flesh, to stop sinning. And Paul writes of their genuine faith in the first chapter, and he doesn't come down hard on the Colossian church like he does to the Galatians, another letter that he wrote. He says to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? But he doesn't use that sort of language with the Colossians. He's just giving them kind of a fatherly warning, a stern warning, but a fatherly warning. And this is the content of his warning. He says, don't let them judge you. Don't let them disqualify you. Don't let them enslave you. Don't let them judge you. Don't let them disqualify you. Don't let them enslave you. And the first part of that warning comes to us in the first two verses of our passage. Don't let them judge you. In verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we don't know how exactly, but somehow the Colossian church had begun to institute these Jewish, sort of Jewish practices. I say sort of Jewish because the text says that there were regulations about food and drink, but the Jewish people, aside from the Nazirite vow, they didn't have any regulations about drink. So it was kind of Jewish, kind of not. We don't really know. But somehow we know that the festivals and the Sabbath were very Jewish practices. And somehow these rules and regulations and rituals had begun to seep into the Colossian church, whether Jewish people from the city of Colossae had joined the fellowship or the Colossian Christians had just kind of said, oh, those my Jewish neighbor. I'm not sure about that whole circumcision thing, but he's a really spiritual guy, and I kind of like that. I think I'm going to take some of that and try it out in my own faith. We don't know. We don't know how it came into the church, but it was seeping into the church. And somehow these false teachers in the church were beginning to tell the Colossians, if you don't practice these things, if you don't abstain from food and drink, if you don't celebrate religious festivals, and if you don't keep the Sabbath strictly, you're not quite there. You're a little bit less than. You're kind of a sub-Christian, Christian-ish. You're an amateur. And what the Colossian Christians were experiencing was legalism was infiltrating the church. What is legalism? Well, we can define legalism biblically in two ways. The first way that we see legalism is when we take God's commands and we obey them out of our own strength in order to somehow gain favor with God, out of our own initiative, our own self-sufficiency. And this is the legalism of the Pharisees that we read about in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's the legalism that says, God, I'm offering all of this to you, and because of everything that I've done, you should have favor on me. And what we see in the Pharisees as we read about them in the Gospels is that their obedience didn't flow out of a love for God, out of a worship for God, but out of a desire to place themselves above everyone else, to feed their own pride and to be able to look down their nose at those who didn't obey like they did. And so what we need to understand about this definition of legalism is that the problem is not with God's good commands. God's commands are good. The problem is with the hearts of the Pharisees. Second biblical definition of legalism is that when we take God's laws and then we add our own laws to them, and we make those laws and adherence to those laws the standard by which people are allowed to enter into the church, into the fellowship of believers. So we say, here's this extra biblical law, this law that's not from God, we're adding to it, but if you don't adhere to this law, we're not going to call you a Christian. And if you do adhere to this law, then you're a part of the club. That's legalism, and that's the sort of legalism that's happening here in the Colossian church that we read about in this text. But the reality, friends, is that legalism is still alive in the church today. It's still a live threat. We just impose different rules on each other, right? How many of you grew up in churches that told other churches, Halloween is from the devil and you have to come to our harvest party and dress up like Bible characters? I mean, that's a silly example, but what are some of the other things we nitpick about? Is it okay to drink alcohol? What political party should I vote for? What Bible translation should you read? Infant baptism or adult baptism? How should we educate our kids? That's a big one. I just saw some fool blog being passed around the internet a couple weeks ago where the blogger tries to convince the reader that the only Christian way to educate your children is to either homeschool them or send them to private Christian schools. And let me tell you, friends, that is a prime example of legalism. It's adding to God's law. God doesn't care as where you send your kids for school as much as he cares about whether or not you as a parent are diligently, to the best of your ability, discipling your kids in whatever context you place them in to love and serve and worship Jesus. So don't add man's laws on top of God's laws. That is legalism. It's putting your preference, your opinion, taken from the book of First and Second Opinions, and it's adding that to God's law. And when we add our own opinion and preference alongside God's law or even over top of God's law, that turns to idolatry. Now hear me here. Understand what I'm saying. I'm not telling you that guardrails aren't important for your life. So whatever issue that I just talked about, you need to take that back to your own life and to the life of your family and set up wise guardrails for yourself according to your own conscience. I want you to do that for whatever issue you might encounter. The problem, you know, like our passage mentions, keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is a good and wise thing. It's good and wise to set aside a day for worshiping the Lord and for rest. But the moment that we take matters of our own conscience and make them the standard by which we measure the maturity of other believers, that's when legalism starts to seep in. That's when good guidelines become idolatrous rules. So this is what was happening in the Colossian church. And Paul tells the Colossians, stop clinging to these things, these rituals and regulations and laws about keeping the Sabbath and your diet and about feast days. All these things are a shadow. They're meant to point to something that is of substance. They're meant to point to Christ. So we see these rituals and regulations in the Old Testament, but the purpose of those things was to point us to the coming of Jesus. And it's like this. If you came to my house for a meal, and I welcomed you into my home, and you were starving, you sit down at the table, and I'm over here in my kitchen preparing the meal for you, and as I'm cooking, the aroma of the meal wafts over to you and you smell it. And then as it gets closer to being prepared, being ready to lay out before you, the scent becomes stronger and you can almost taste it. You're so ready to partake. And then finally, the feast gets laid out before you. Now at that point, do you just continue to enjoy the smells? No, that's not the purpose of the meal. That's not that's not how you were meant to experience the meal. That's not what's going to nourish you. You're meant to taste the substance. And that's what Paul's saying to the Colossian church. All of these things were shadows that point to the substance which belongs to Christ. All of these rules, regulations, rituals, they're shadows that point you to Jesus. Then we come to our next warning from Paul. And the next warning is this: don't let them disqualify you. This warning we see in the next two verses, verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let no one disqualify you. So verse 18 mentions these things: asceticism, worship of angels, and going on in detail about visions. And all those things are is just laying additional layers of legalism on top of the shoulders of the Colossian Christians. If you don't experience visions, if you don't participate in worship the way we do, if you don't punish your own body, then you're not truly a Christian. Then you're a little bit less than us. It's just legalism. Now, what are these things? Asceticism is just the punishing of your own body, severe self-discipline, fasting, extreme fasting, and things like that. Now, what is worship of angels? Honestly, we don't really know. The Greek is really hard to translate, and Paul doesn't make it clear. But here are some options for us. Worship of angels could mean that the Colossians were just literally bowing down and worshiping idols, worshiping demons or angels. It also could mean that the Colossians were trying to, through their visions that they were having, they're trying to participate in the worship that the angels are giving to God around the throne. Or it could have meant that the Colossians were kind of too preoccupied with angels, like they were like good luck charms, like they would ask them for protection as they traveled, kind of like a rabbit's foot or whatever. We don't really know what it means, but the point is that the false teachers in the Colossian church were becoming too preoccupied with these experiences. And later in verse 18, it says, they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. Sensuous mind, it just means the experience of their senses. They're puffed up. They have an appearance of fullness, but they're full of hot air. And that they're given that puffed up appearance by the experience of their senses. And we need to be careful of this, church. We need to be careful of this because on first blush, we might not see something like this taking place in the church today. But I think there's a lot more of being puffed up by our sensuous minds than we might realize at first blush. Because how many of us are going to leave this place this morning and evaluate our service, whether or not it was, whether or not it had quality or it was effective, or whether or not God showed up, by how we felt during the service? Whether we're pursuing some sort of emotional high or God chills or a mountaintop experience. Listen to me, eyes on me. God showed up this morning whether or not you got goosebumps. And the Holy Spirit is still working in your heart, shaping you by our gathered time of worship, whether or not you felt compelled to raise your hands or were moved to tears during our time of singing. And God is still speaking to you and sowing his word in your heart, whether or not you got a light bulb moment during the sermon. Now, those are all sensual experiences, things that we experience with our senses that are good. God might use those things to shape us, to make us more godly believers, better worshipers of him. Those are things that I want for all of you. But the moment those things become the goal, then they lose all power. They become a shadow. They're not the substance. They're made to point us toward the substance, which is Christ. But when those things become the goal, They become the thing that we start to believe will fill our void. We start to judge others according to those things rather than according to Christ. No, don't grasp for the shadows. Cling to the substance. That's what Paul says in the next verse, verse 19. Look at your Bibles with me. Compare verse 9 and 10 to verses 18 and 19. So verse 9 and 10 says, "For in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." You've been filled in Christ who is the head. And then compare that to our passage today. It says they're puffed up without reason by sensuous mind. They haven't been filled, they're puffed up with hot air. And they've stopped holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together and grows with a growth that is from God. They've turned away from Christ. They've started to worship other things. And while being joined to Christ, our head, brings life and growth and health, turning away from Christ leads us to death. Leads us to death. That leads us to Paul's next warning for us. The third warning is, don't let them enslave you. Don't let them enslave you. We see this worked out in the remaining verses of our passage. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used. Why do you submit to regulations according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul says to the Colossians in verse 20, remember, you died with Christ. Remember what I just said to you? You were buried with him in baptism. He set all of your trespasses, all of the ways that you didn't measure up, all of the things that kept you from experiencing fullness in the presence of the Lord. He set all of those things aside and nailed them to the cross. And he's taken all of your former masters, those elemental spirits of the world that you were enslaved to, and he's put them to open shame. He's disarmed them. So why, Colossians, why are you acting as if you are still enslaved? Why are you acting as if Christ has not paid your debt? Why are you acting as if you're still worshiping and serving all of these elemental spirits of the world? Why are you submitting yourself to the rule of human teachings and authorities? You've been put under the authority that's over all else, the head, Christ. Why are you submitting to elemental spirits, to human teachings? Why? You've been given the good news of the gospel. Why aren't you living that way? All of these things that you've instituted in your life, these regulations, do not handle this, don't taste this, don't touch that, those are all going to pass away. The most that they can offer you is just fleeting pleasure. In this life, they're not going to last into eternity. Why are you submitting yourself to those things? They're of no value in filling the void that you long for. They're never going to satisfy the thing that your flesh aches for. Why are you living that way? Don't let those things enslave you. Well, friends, the question is, what will satisfy us? What will bring us from the shallows into the depths and help us to experience the fullness of Christ? What will do that? And it's to look to Christ. Look to him who has paid your debt, who has nailed all of your trespasses to the cross, and who has declared victory over all of our former masters. Look to Christ. In his power, he invites you to be filled by holding fast to him and nothing else. Don't add anything to what Christ has done for you. So that's Paul's message to the church in Colossae. It's his message to us today. And as we move towards closure, the calling for us as the body of Christ is, as we've opened up God's word and heard him speak to us, how are we going to let God's word transform us? How are we actively going to think about how we should conform our lives to the image of Christ? How are we going to pray that Christ would transform our own hearts? Well, to that end, I just have one question, and it's this: on what basis do you evaluate yourself and others? Think about that. On what basis do you evaluate yourself and others? Because I said it earlier, and I'm going to say it again. Legalism and the threat of that idolatry is a still a live threat for the church today. So if we're going to heed Paul's warning, we have to seriously ask this question. How are we, as individuals and as a church body, evaluating ourselves and others? You know, I think Peace Church, I'm really grateful for you. I think your motives are well-intentioned, just like the Colossians. They want to kill sin. They want to strive for holiness. They truly do desire to serve God well. I think you do too. The question is, as we pursue godliness, what are we truly pursuing? I think that some of us, all of us really, can build up a picture of godliness in our head. And this is what I mean. Here's what I picture when I try to build a picture of a godly person in my head. So that person would be generous, kind. They would be quick to listen and slow to speak. They'd be prayerful. They'd love the Bible. They also would really appreciate the Christian authors that I appreciate and just really enjoy throwing on a sermon podcast and listening to that. And they would really be passionate about the issues of justice that I am passionate about. And you see how my picture of godliness that I've built up in my head has some biblical principles there, right? But weaved throughout that is my own preference. It's a picture of godliness that's based on my own experience and made in my image. So I have to be careful as I interact with the world around me. Am I assessing other believers, anybody else, with a law that is from God's good command, or am I laying down a law that's made in my own image onto the shoulders of the people around me? So husbands, what law do you lay on the shoulders of your wives? Do they attain godliness and in your eyes if they are obedient to God's good commands? Or are you measuring them according to a law that you've made in your own image? How do you, wives, how do you lay your own law on your husbands? On your kids? On your friends? What law do you lay on the people who come through the doors of this building every week? Is it a law that's according to God's good commands or according to our own image? What law do you lay on the churches that you drive by throughout your life? Do you judge them according to your own preference or according to the standards that God has set out for his church in the word? What about as you just interact with everyday people who go to church or who maybe don't, who claim Christ and who are rebels against him? How do you judge those people? According to your own standards? According to law made in your own image, or according to the image of God? You have to ask yourself these hard questions. I can't do the application for you, Peace Church, but these questions are going to help us to take God's word and see where has legalism wormed its way into our own hearts. How am I using my own law to position myself above other people? Or how am I using my own law to evaluate myself and to beat myself down as I look at other people? We can't look at ourselves. We can't look at other people. We have to look to Christ. Those things are a shadow. He is the substance. And friends, Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's taken the wrath of God for our sins. You who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Think about that. All the ways that we stepped over the line. All the ways that we fell short of God's good standards. He's taken all of that and he's nailed it to the cross. He's given us total victory in Christ. Christ has taken all of God's wrath for us. And we need to look at others in that light. Well, he doesn't spend as much time with his kids as I do. She doesn't work as hard as I do. Are you kidding me? You're going to prop yourself up on that? Well, she prays so well when she prays in public. His kids always obey him. Are you kidding me? You're going to prop up those people based on that? All of our righteous works are filthy rags before the Lord. So we are not measured in terms of value or maturity by how many filthy rags we can pile up before the throne of God. We're measured by how much Christ has had mercy on us. It's not in us. Our righteousness is from Jesus' life. Our debt was paid by Jesus' death. Our weary load was borne by him. He alone can give you rest. He alone can move you from the shallows into the depths and move you from the shadow into the substance. And that is the invitation for us this morning, Peace Church. Are you hungry for the more of the Lord? Well, the answer to your emptiness is to experience fullness in Christ. Look to him. Step from the shallows into the depths. Take yourself off the judgment seat. Give up any sort of hint of an idea in your own heart that you have the authority to judge, and begin to look at the world around you according to the true authority, the head, Lord Jesus. Jesus invites you and he invites me to experience fullness in him. Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, you and I and the people sitting next to you are all far more sinful than you could ever imagine. But the beauty of the gospel is that God's love and mercy towards us in Christ is far deeper. There's far more substance to it than we could ever comprehend. So hold fast to Jesus and nothing else. Let me pray for you. Lord God, my words are fallible, but your word is perfect. And so I pray that you would take your word and plant it in the hearts of your people. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would empower us, open up our eyes to see our sin in the light of God's glory, see who we really are, show us how much we need you, and guard us from the temptation that would lure us into seeking that fullness through our own effort, through the idol of legalism. Pray that you would lead every person in this room to life in Christ. Pray that you'd help us, Holy Spirit, to live as ambassadors of your kingdom in the world, proclaiming the good news of the gospel that has set us free, that you have had mercy on us. God, we love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Why don't you stand and let me bless you before we head out? Now, Peace Church, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. May he give you the peace that comes from knowing and loving Jesus. May he fill you with the fruit of his Holy Spirit. And by your testimonies, may many come to know and love the Lord. Amen.